Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
This week, I'm getting kind of a kick out of the idea of if you're here for the first time, if you're visiting at New Spring for the first time, you're probably like, what have I walked into, right? This place is weird. They've got emojis on the screens and there's a brain on stage. What's happening? What have I done, right? So if you are new, we're talking about emotions in these 3 weeks, and we really think that it makes sense for us to talk about emotions in church because, first of all, the Bible tells us that we serve an emotional God, that the God that we serve has emotions. We see that all through Scripture, but especially as it relates to Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, we see Jesus having deep emotions. And so we have emotions because we're created in God's image. The reason that we are emotional people is that God created us in his image, and so we are like he is. We are emotional beings. And so talking about how do we experience positivity in our emotions, and I don't just mean positive emotions, but I mean use them for good. How do we use the emotions that we experience for good? That's a question that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. And so quickly, just to catch you up in case maybe you haven't been with us over the past few weeks, we've defined emotions as feelings that tell us something is happening that needs our attention, right? So the illustration is not unique to me, but I love the idea of it being like a warning light on the dash of your vehicle. The light is not good or bad. It's just letting you know that there is something that needs to be attended to. Now, we can be frustrated at the light sometimes. I mentioned back when I was a mechanic in my early 20s, I used to have people who would put tape over the check engine light so they wouldn't have to stare at it. And sometimes I think we do that with our emotions. We don't really want to deal with it, and so we try to just avoid them. But the truth is, emotions aren't bad or good. They're just letting us know that something needs to, we need to pay attention to something. And actually, I would say that often our emotions are indicators that there is a lesson to learn. There's something about what we're going through where we need to learn something. Okay, so that being said, I really pushed pretty hard on week one about the idea that emotions are neither bad nor good, they just are. And by the way, I did work very hard to differentiate for you the difference between emotions and conclusions. So sometimes we use emotion language, but we're actually drawing conclusions. So if I were to say, I feel like I'm unlovable, or I feel like this person hates my guts. Well, that is actually a conclusion. That's not a feeling. I'm looking at the data and I'm drawing a conclusion, and that can be problematic. First of all, the conclusion can be very toxic. I can draw a conclusion that's very bad for me. But not only that, it can be very relationally challenging because the conclusion I draw is going to be different than the conclusion that you draw. And if we try to make each other agree with each other's conclusions, we're not gonna get anywhere. And so I talked about the fact that emotions are lovely because if we talk about the basic emotions, they're very hard to argue with. So if I tell you I'm feeling very angry right now, you might not agree that angry is what you think I should feel, but you're going to have a hard time arguing with that. No, you don't feel angry. It doesn't work that way, right? So we basically said those basic emotions are things that we need. God gave them to us for a reason. But then last week I talked about the fact that if we don't have some regulation of our emotions, if we don't have some control of them, then that can be really problematic for us. I talked about two common issues I see, steering and stopping. I talked about if you had a lovely, shiny sports car and wanted to take me for a drive, I would probably be open to that. But if you then told me that you don't know how to steer the car and you don't know how to stop the car, I'm probably gonna bail because I want to arrive alive, you know? And so I recognize if you can't steer and you can't stop, there is a crisis in your future, right? And emotions work that way, that if I don't have the ability to steer and stop my emotions, there's a crisis in my future, not because the emotion's bad, just because I don't know how to use them, and I don't know how to experience God's best in that. And so last week we talked about steering, which was really about finding the right emotion for the situation, right? So we know that we serve an emotional God. We just covered that. And so if God is emotional and God is righteous, God is completely right, there must be such a thing as righteous emotion, right? And sometimes we talk about righteous anger. We talk about Jesus' righteous anger, but that's like the only righteous emotion that we talk about. But actually, the principle is much broader than that, that the spectrum of emotion, what God feels about a given situation is the right emotion for that. And so last week, we talked about that congruence of trying to figure out, how do I feel about this the way that God feels about this? Because then when I do that, that's going to inform my behavior in a positive way. This week, we're going to talk about the idea of stopping. And what I mean by stopping is not forcing yourself not to feel something that you're feeling. I talked about this last week, that if you feel really sad and you're just like, I'm going to force myself not to feel sad, that doesn't tend to work. Or if you feel really angry, I'm just going to force myself not to feel angry. Well, we kind of know from experience, that doesn't really do it, does it? As a matter of fact, what we'll usually get is one of two things. Either in an attempt to force ourselves to stop feeling an emotion, we'll stop feeling everything and we'll numb out, and we'll not only not feel the unpleasant emotions, we will have also turned off the spigot for the pleasant emotions, and we just kind of don't feel anything, and that causes disconnection in relationships and a bunch of other challenges. But much more commonly, if I'm demanding that I not feel, let's say, angry, I'm a lot more likely to feel more angry because that's the way the brain works. It doesn't respond well to brute force. So when I demand that I not feel a certain way, I'm more likely to feel more of the way that I'm trying to avoid feeling, right? So I'm not talking about stopping in that sense. What I'm talking about is I know what my habits are. There are certain emotions that I have that where I'm gonna go with that emotion is not gonna be good. I know my pattern, I know my habit, that when I deal with this emotion, I tend to take it to a bad place. I tend to, my behavior, my habits, and the way that I deal with that is not good. And that's what I'm talking about stopping, being able to say, okay, I need to not go with this emotion the way I would normally go with it and go a different direction. This emotion's telling me I need to pay attention to something, and I want to pay attention, and I want to learn from this, but I do not want to continue to do the thing that I normally do when I feel this emotion. Does that make sense? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about stopping. And by the way, this is certainly something that's very important in the psychological community, and I mentioned this in the previous two messages. I kind of have this weird combination of worlds. I'm a pastor and a pastoral counselor, but I'm also a research psychologist. I'm also a psychology professor, so I kind of look at it from multiple angles. And in the field of psychology, emotion regulation is definitely a huge topic, and it's not going away anytime soon. We've been looking at this for decades, and there will always be opportunities to research emotion regulation because it's just a part of the human condition that we're always trying to figure out. But this isn't just a psychology thing. Check this out. Thousands and thousands of years ago, written in the book of Proverbs, people with understanding do what? They control their anger. And this is just one emotion. But what scripture is saying is they know how to steer it and they know how to stop it. And this idea of being a person with understanding, Proverbs is consistently contrasting a person who gets it, a wise person, a person with understanding, from a person who doesn't get it. And scripture is saying a person who gets it and has a life of well-being can control their anger, can control their emotions. So I want to talk to you about five important power tools you can use to control or to regulate the emotions in your life. And by the way, when I sat down and came up with a list of what I believe are both biblical and research-based emotion regulation strategies, there were 20 of them. I just don't have the time. Trust me, I would love to go over all 20. That would be wonderful. And so if you're thinking there are some things missing from this list, yeah, there probably are. But what I tried to do is pick the ones that I think are absolutely at the apex of what the scripture talks about and what we know from science. There's this huge intersection on these five things that I'm going to talk about, and I hope they will be helpful to you. In order to workshop this in a way that I hope will be helpful for you, I am just going to be super transparent and talk to you about two emotional struggles that I have. One is anger and one is anxiety. I'd like to think that I'm doing somewhat better with anger than I did years ago, and I think I am getting better, but it is still something that I struggle with. And so I'm going to start off just kind of by telling you a little bit about an anger struggle that I had, and maybe we can workshop these five emotional tools within that framework. And I've told this story before. I hope I get all the details right. The older I get and the older these stories get, the more I get fuzzy on some of the details. But because this has been a while ago. My oldest daughter is almost 20, but when she was in middle school, she was always taking these advanced math classes, and she was taking an algebra class in middle school, and it just happened to be the same year that I started teaching graduate advanced multivariate statistics. So multivariate statistics are very algebra oriented, and so there's a lot of higher level algebra that we do as part of that. And so I kept thinking to myself how very fortunate my daughter was to have me for her dad during the season of her life. I mean, what's funny is the longer you're a professor, the more you realize all the things you don't know and the less you become enamored with the fact that you teach. But when you first start teaching, there is a little bit of being lifted up in pride, and I really felt like I was something. And I especially thought how wonderful it was for my daughter that she had the genius of all algebra living in the home with her. And so one night she's working through this problem and she said, "Dad, can you just look over my shoulder while I do this math problem? I want to make sure I do it right." And I said, "Yes." And I'm watching her do it. And I said, "Oh, sweetie, that's not how you do it. Let me show you how you do it." And so I worked it. And she said, "Well, that's not how my teacher did it." And I said, "Well, and I'm not lying. I said, "Sweetie, your teacher teaches middle school. I teach in grad school. So I could probably teach your teacher a lot. I told you I would be honest with you. I know it's not good." So my daughter is very respectful. She's okay, and she tries to figure out. She's kind of looking at me a little weird, but she tries to work it the way that I worked it. And the next day she comes home from school, and I said, "Well, so how'd you do?" She's like, "Well, all the questions you helped me with, I got wrong." Now, I told you I struggle with anger sometimes. And I'm feeling a little bit of that starting to well up because I'm thinking, seriously, like, I really know what I'm doing here. Like, this is so low level compared to the stuff that I teach. I absolutely am not at all confused about this. And I decided that maybe the Lord was calling me to write a letter to this teacher to explain where she was wrong. And it was salty, trust me, there was a lot of edge in there, right? And so I'm writing this email, and my wife, through whom the Holy Spirit speaks, says, "You might want to wait 24 hours before you send that. Don't forget that your daughter has to see this person every day of her life," right? I don't like it when she tells me that, and that's not the only time she said, "You may want to wait before you send that email." But I did give it a little bit of time. And as I was kind of sitting there and just kind of letting it marinate for a minute, I said, "Cheyenne, bring me your textbook again. Let me see something." And she brings it back over. I rework the problem, and I realize I mixed up the order of operations. Folks, there is nothing more simple in algebra than the order of operations. And I thought, what would have happened if I had sent that letter? I would have put that teacher in a place where she would have had no choice but to say, "Dr. Hoover, it's parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction, in case you're wondering." And I would have had to say, "You know what, you're right." And it's that kind of thing that over the years I've struggled with, that I get upset about something and I do something that eventually embarrasses me. Maybe nobody else has had that experience in this room. But I get angry and then I do something. The way that I go with it, instead of pumping the brakes, which is what I should do, instead of pumping the brakes, I go full bore and do something really stupid. And then I have to deal with the aftermath of the stupidity of what happened. And so I want to workshop that and just show you how these five power tools really could have helped even more than, I mean, I'm fortunate that I didn't send the letter. By now, her teacher has probably heard me tell this story before, so she knows, right? But let's walk through these. The first power tool I want to talk to you about, and it's so important, is time. Y'all, time is your most powerful emotion power tool that you can possibly use. Because you need time to let it settle. Whatever it is that is happening, you need time to let it settle. And you're like, "Oh, Jonathan, you're saying I need time to not be emotional about this." It has nothing to do with being emotional or not being emotional. It's having to do with allowing your whole brain to engage what is happening. Let me explain what I mean by that. So the most intelligent part of your brain, I mean, I guess that's an arguable statement, but the most intelligent part of your brain would be, in my opinion, the prefrontal cortex. This front part of the brain is right behind your eyebrows. And it's the part of your brain that does something we call executive functions, meaning it does some of the highest level processing that your brain does. It figures out how to solve complex puzzles. It figures out how to plan things long term. It's the part of your brain that regulates your impulses that says, I probably ought not do that, right? There's that initial feeling of, I ought to go do this, but then there's that part of your brain that says, no, that wouldn't go well. It's the part of your brain that's consequence aware. It's a very socially aware part of your brain. Is this the right thing to do or say in this environment with these people that are around me, right? But the challenge with the prefrontal cortex is also the slowest part of your brain. So it takes longer to process. I was thinking about this, and I mentioned this in the last service, that, you know, I grew up in the early 90s, and computers were still a relatively new thing. And we would look at that Pentium 166 and be amazed by what it could do. Some of y'all have no idea what I'm talking about. But this computer that is like archaic, we would look at it and just be, it can play a video. You won't believe that it can play a video, right? But it was slow. It would take 4 minutes, like I had one. It would take 4 minutes to do basic stuff. I remember it took 3 minutes to load Microsoft Word on one of my computers. But we were thankful for it because it did this amazing stuff. Well, the prefrontal cortex is way more intelligent than that. But what I am telling you is because it's kind of the most intelligent part of your brain, it's also the slowest part of your brain. And it's the part that will process, take the longest to process things. Now, God also gave us, so if you think about the brain, you think about that wrinkly gray carpet that sits on the outside that's actually pink if it's in a living human being. But on the inside, we have this glob of weird-looking parts called the midbrain. And there's a lot of basic autonomic stuff going on in the middle, but also emotion regulation. And there's this little almond-shaped piece of brain down in the middle that we call the amygdaloid bodies. If you're looking in a blog or a self-help book, they might call it the amygdala, as if there was only one, there's actually two. And they are paying a lot of attention to what I'm experiencing. Do I remember this being safe or dangerous? So I'm comparing everything that I'm experiencing based off what I've experienced in the past, is this safe or dangerous? And if it's something that seems threatening to me, then it's going to initiate what we think of as the fight or flight response, right? So I'm going to get into that place where I'm not thinking very intelligently, but I'm thinking really fast. Here's the thing. This is some of the fastest part of your brain processing capability, is this emotional reactivity to threat response. So what I'm trying to say is this. We need both the super intelligent part of the brain and we need the threat response part of the brain. Think of it this way. I think of the prefrontal cortex as being like the brilliant CEO of that company that you go to and you ask a really hard question about profit and loss, or you ask a really hard question about advertising, and they just sit back and stare at the ceiling for like 6 minutes. And you think, while we're young, say something, right? But then when they do say something, you're like, oh, that's why they get paid the big bucks. They're brilliant, right? On the other hand, I think of sort of those limbic structures that we were just talking about as sort of like the loss prevention guy at the company, right? Kind of a disheveled appearance, 12 coffee stains on the tie, but a perfectly polished revolver. And this guy lives for fire extinguishers and escape routes, and nobody lets him come to staff meeting because the only thing he knows how to say is, we're all gonna die, right? But you need both people working at the company, because if the building catches fire and you go and ask the CEO what to do, while the CEO stares at the ceiling for 6 minutes, everybody gonna die, right? So you need both. The challenge, though, is a lot of us perceive these threats that we're in relationships and other situations in our life, we perceive threats and we go into that instinctive survival mode when actually we need to be thinking about it with the more intelligent part of our brain, giving it time allows for a whole brain response. Giving it a little time instead of just going with a knee jerk. And really that's what we're talking about. When somebody says, oh, that was a knee jerk reaction, they're talking about that emotional, reactive, threat-based survival instinct kicking in, boom, like that. But if we give it a little time, then we can process it with all the faculties that God gave us. Why do we have the prefrontal cortex? Because God knew we needed it. God knew we needed that higher level processing. By the way, this is totally another thing. But how you can look at the brain and not see God in it, I don't know how that's feasible. But I will say this, one of the things that's interesting is in the science world, there's the thought that human beings are just another part of the animal kingdom. The prefrontal cortex is unique to human beings. There are similar structures in animals, but it is absolutely unique to human beings. God created us different. We are different. God created human beings in his image. Anyhow, okay, I'm gonna get back on point here. So you say, Jonathan, great, lovely little neuroscience diversion, but how does that relate to scripture? I want to show you that in scripture there is this overarching theme over and over again about giving things time. Look at this in Proverbs 12. A fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted. How do we make a decision about who is short-fused and who is long-fused? Time. We say somebody is short-fused because they react like that, right? We think about a person as being a more calm person when we watch them take longer to respond, right? And here's the thing, time is so important because if you think about it, time and difficulty are absolutely related. When they come up with a game show idea, do they even do game shows anymore? When I was a kid, I would on Saturdays, there would be game shows on TV and I would watch them. Whenever they would design a task on a game show, there was almost always a timer. Why? Because it increases the difficulty level. You give me less time to do it, and it makes it more difficult. If you give me more time to do it, nobody's going to watch the show because anybody could do it at that point. But what happens is, because so many of us just respond immediately, something happens and I respond immediately, I'm making it way more difficult to make the right call. I'm making it way more difficult to say the right thing, to be the right kind of presence in that moment. All right, let's keep going. In Proverbs 14, the wise are cautious and avoid danger. Fools plunge ahead with reckless confidence. What scripture is saying here is, if I give it more time, I will see where I could go wrong. How many of us have experienced that? I give it a little time and I can see some places where if I had just run straight ahead, I would have run headlong into a real problem. But I give it a little time, I can see, okay, there's a pitfall, there's a pitfall, there's a pitfall, and I can start to navigate it a little bit better. In James 1:19, we read this, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. What is the biblical principle here? It is that we need to think before we act. We need to give it time so that we can think before we act. We need to give it time so that we can have a whole brain response to whatever it is that we're dealing with. God gave us a whole brain, let's use it, right? Proverbs 13:16 says this, wise people think before they act, fools don't, and even brag about their foolishness. Now, this is an interesting verse. It says, only simpletons believe everything they're told. The prudent carefully consider their steps. I might be stepping on a couple toes here with what I'm getting ready to say. But social media has trained us to do something that I don't think is helpful. When you look at posts on social media, there is a reaction bar for you to react immediately to what you just read. So I'm immediately liking or unliking or loving or whatever. And we've been taught to do this. We're constantly doing this. The idea is I'm going to scroll through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pieces of information and I'm going to react like this. That is not healthy. That is not how God designed us to digest content. By the way, most of us are digesting way more content than we should be. We're not designed by God to be taking in unlimited amounts of what anybody has to say because social media is sort of like that. I'm reading what everybody has to say and I'm just taking it in uncritically necessarily and I'm making immediate responses to it. We are actually training ourselves to be too fast in our responses rather than to sit with what we've encountered. Think about it. Think critically about it. And I think one of the reasons I've been a little bit concerned, and I have to be cautious with this because I also understand that there are lots of different viewpoints on lots of different things, but I've seen the Christian world become a little too cozy to the conspiracy theory world over the last several years. And one of the challenges that I have with that is I think one of the reasons why sometimes we will accept any theory that somebody gives us is because we've gotten so used to just responding to something immediately. And we're responding off the wrong things. Does this person identify with the group that I identify with? Then I approve of what they say. Does this person say something that sounds kind of like something that I believe? Well, then it must be good and I'm approving it. Do they sound like they're not from my group? Does it sound like something that challenges something that I think or feel? Well, I don't like that. But instead of actually sitting with it and spending some time with it and thinking, God, help me make sense of this, help me process this. Time is really important, especially as it relates to what we pay attention to and what we believe. And last week we talked about how our beliefs really steer our emotions. Proverbs 21:29, the wicked bluff their way through, but the virtuous think before they act. So it is a virtue to give it time and to think through how I should respond to things. Okay, that's number one, and it's huge. Give it some time. I mean, Ben Franklin told us to count to 10 if you're angry, count to 100 if you're very angry. He was stumbling on this principle. The little bit of time helps a lot. Okay, number two, and this one is really important, and that is godly counsel, right? When you're flooded by an emotion, sometimes it can cause you to be a little bit off balance. When it's like, I'm just feeling so much of that emotion that it's very hard for me to process things in this moment. You need people around you who are able to speak godly wisdom into your life. For instance, my wife saying, you probably want to spend 24 hours before you push send on that email. That was really godly counsel, truthfully. What was she counseling me to do? Give it time, what we just talked about. But I wasn't likely to give it time on my own. I needed somebody who was godly counsel around me to remind me to do the right thing, right? So surrounding yourself with people who can help you is really important. In Proverbs 10, the Bible says, "The wise are glad to be instructed, but babbling fools fall flat on their faces." I cannot imagine falling on your face worse than identifying yourself as a grad math instructor and then getting the order of operations wrong. That is falling flat on your face. Fools think their own way is right, which, by the way, is part of that threat survival activation in the brain, because part of how God designed us to deal with threats is to become very sure of ourselves. And here's why that's important. Let's say I'm driving down a 2-lane road and there's a dump truck headed toward me and it veers over into my lane. At that point, I do not have time to second guess myself, think about all kinds of different, I just have to come up with a solution and I have to rely on myself enough to execute it. So when I'm in a survival situation, I actually need enhanced self-confidence to feel like I'm just gonna make this call. Even if I'm wrong, doing something, I gotta do something, right? I cannot be in a moment of indecision. But if you think about it, that doesn't play well for us when we're dealing with something that isn't a life or death situation. But how many of us in marital conversations, we are so sure of ourselves. I'm absolutely certain that I'm right about this. I'm absolutely certain that this is how it needs to be. And then later on, we realize, no, that really wasn't how it was. But it's because in the moment we think our own way is right. How do we deal with that human nature of being obsessed with my own way of doing things? To listen to others. That's what the scripture tells us, right? Proverbs 13:14, the instruction of the wise is a life-giving fountain, right? And so the biblical principle here is when I'm not in a good place mentally or emotionally, I need to listen to people who are, right? This is part of the body of Christ functioning. Part of the body of Christ functioning is that there will be moments when I will be weak and you will be strong. There will be moments where you will be weak and I will be strong. And part of how we function together as the body of Christ is that we bolster each other up in these difficult moments. And by the way, this is also part of marriage, right? This is part of my job in my marriage is to be there as a support for my wife, that moments where she's struggling, I'm there to help her. And moments where I'm struggling, then she's there to help me, right? That's part of the overall picture of what we're doing together. So we're basically saying, you can trust me. I'll be there for you when you're struggling, and I know you'll be there for me when I am. All right, number three is the reduction of the ridiculous. I didn't come up with this term. You hear my dad talk a lot about how when he was growing up, he thought he was going to be a lawyer. Well, when I was growing up, as a 15-year-old, I was working in big ticket sales, and I had the impression that was going to be my career. I was going to work in big ticket sales. And there was a guy in our church who did that, and he loaned me, and this is really going to date me, but he loaned me this big set of cassette tapes on selling, right? It was a seminar on selling and big ticket sales. And the person on the tapes was talking about how that, and he sold real estate. He said these big numbers for the real estate and the mortgage and even the monthly mortgage payment would be so ridiculous that in order to get somebody to buy, you would reduce the ridiculous by dividing it by the number of days and say, this is how much it costs you per day. And then it didn't feel as difficult. Now, honestly, if you're getting ready to finance something big, I don't know that I would recommend that. But in dealing with the stress of life, it's crucial, and it's a biblical principle. In Matthew 6, Jesus said this, "That is why I tell you not to worry." Now, by the way, the word here, worry, if you ever read this passage and you're like, but Jonathan, I struggle with an anxiety disorder and I deal with anxiety, that's not really what this word means. Worry here means to camp out on something until it pulls you to pieces. Actually, the word means to have a mind that is pulled apart in different directions. And the idea that is part of this also is dwelling. So it's not that I struggle with anxiety, that's maybe the catalyst, but then I get to a point where I just camp out on that and it's the only thing that I think about and I keep rehearsing it in my head and I rehearse it and I rehearse it and I rehearse it until I'm no longer me anymore and I don't have good relationships because they can't hang out with me without everything about my life is this thing. And I can't do things in my life because everything in my life is this thing. And Jesus was saying specifically, there were people in that culture who were so worried about basic life needs that they didn't have a life. And he said, I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, and what will we wear? The idea here is don't panic. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. This is the concept. Today's trouble is enough for today, right? Biblical principle here is one day at a time, right? My brothers and sisters in the room, that maybe you've dealt with an alcoholism issue at some point and you've done AA. This is a motto you carry around with you all the time, one day at a time, one day at a time. Here's the cool thing, that's a biblical principle. That's actually a Jesus principle, that we take it one day at a time. I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. As you can tell, I haven't been to the gym recently. But if I were to go to the gym, I feel confident in myself at this point that I could bench press 1,000 pounds over several days and a lot of reps, right? Actually, the amount of weight I can lift over time is massive. If I was to plot out how much weight I could lift over time, it would be impressive. And some people have done this. I could correlate that with how much a building weighs or something like that. And it's kind of amazing when you think about what you're able to lift over time. On the other hand, what I can lift in one moment is very limited, right? It gets more limited the older I get. Actually, if I were to try to lift 1,000 pounds all at one time, two things would happen. Number one, that weight wouldn't move. You know it wouldn't move. The other thing is I would injure myself. And this is what happens in the Christian life when we try to lift it all at once, and we try to do God's job for him and plan out everything that's going to happen in advance and hedge all of our bets and make sure that nothing goes wrong. And what happens is, number one, we're not moving anything because we don't have the capacity to move it. And secondly, we injure ourselves. We actually harm ourselves by trying to do that. And so it's important to know, yes, I can lift the weight that life is going to bring, but I'm going to have to lift it one day at a time, and I'm going to have to lift it incrementally as God allows me the grace and the ability to do that. All right, number four, lament. Lament is very important, and there's a reason why it made the list of the top five. And that is because God wants to hear about our emotions. We talked about that in week one and week two, but God wants to hear about our emotions. Now, there's a very specific nature of lament. There's a group of psalms called the Lament Psalms, or a way to bring that into today's terminology, we would just call that blues songs, that David wrote about things that he was going through. And what I want you to notice is that lament has two parts. If you read a lament psalm, you're gonna see there's two parts. The first part is this sort of gut-level honesty about how I feel. And if you're going through a loss, or even if you are angry like I was before, whatever it is, you know that emotion tends to be raw. It tends to be unfiltered. It's heavy. It's heavy when that emotion is really strong. But God wants you to bring the heavy emotion to him. And so there's this sort of gut level, here's how I feel, here's what it's like to be me. And then the second part is a reminder of what I know to be true about God, a reminder of what I believe about God. It's almost like a boomerang. It's like it's going out there with that really raw emotion and then bringing myself back into what I know about God. I'll show you an example of this. This is, the psalmist wrote this, David wrote this when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom away from him. Oh Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying, he's like, I hear the chatter, and the chatter is God will never rescue him. That's the raw emotion. God, this is what it's like to be me right now. But then look at the turnaround. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory. You are the one who holds my head high. That is his coming back to, this is what I know is true about you, God. This is what it feels like to be me, but this is what I know is true about you. That's lament, and it's very, very powerful. By the way, those two parts that I talked about, here you see this word interlude. If you have a King James version, it probably says Selah. We're not exactly sure what it means. It's a musical term, but we're not exactly sure what it means. My dad thinks it means a key change. He thinks there's like this minor key during this sort of sad part, and then it has this big modulation into a major key, and it's like, but this is what I know is true. And that's part of the Christian life, right? Is being in that juxtaposition of what my life looks like, but what I know. That's faith. Faith is, lament is just an illustration of faith. What does the Bible tell us faith is? Faith is the evidence of what I cannot see. Lament is saying, God, here's what I can see, and it's rough, but here's also what I know is true about you that's what I can't see. Can I show you an example? And by the way, the biblical principle here is that my faith and my feelings are important to God. Right? It's not just my faith. God cares about both. And when I bring both together, it gives me perspective. Faith and feelings together give me perspective on my situation. Let me give you an example of this. And I know we're short on time, but I've talked before about Lazarus' death. Lazarus was one of three friends Jesus had in Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Lazarus got really sick and he died, which shocked Mary and Martha because they thought of all the people Jesus would heal, and he had been healing people everywhere, of all the people he would heal, he would certainly heal Lazarus. But when Lazarus died, I think that was a huge shock to their system. And Martha, when Jesus did show up, Martha went out to meet Jesus. And because she is like me, she has no filter. Whatever's going on up here is coming out here. She goes out to Jesus and lets him have it. She says to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. That is the raw, this is what it is. This is what it's like to be me. This is where I'm at. But then look at the turnaround and the lament. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Now here's what's interesting. She does not know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. She has no idea. I think she doesn't even know what she's saying. It's not like she's asking for something specific. She's just saying, here's what I know. I know that you are God and you can do whatever you choose to do in this situation. And there's something about lament that is like that. It's a humble acceptance of the fact that, God, I do not know what you're doing, and I don't know what you can do. I don't know what is possible here, but I know this, God, there's nothing limiting you. I know I'm going through this situation. It's difficult, but nothing is holding you back. Nothing is limiting you. That is lament. I'm saying, God, this is what it feels like, but I also know this is who you are. That's why it's so powerful. That's why I made the top five. And then the last one is a two-for-one. And the reason that it's two for one is because it's listed this way in Scripture. Number five is prayer and gratitude, right? So if you see this in Philippians, sorry, let me go back to the slide. Don't worry about anything. Instead, do two things. Pray about everything, tell God what you need, and then thank him for all he has done. When I was, several years ago, I went to an American Psychological Association conference. And it's a secular conference, there are not a lot of people of faith necessarily there. There are some, but there are certainly a lot of people there who would wonder what I'm doing there, integrating my faith with psychology. But I was sitting in these different meetings, and one that I sat in I found very interesting. It was about prayer and gratitude. They're mixing them together, which I thought was interesting from a Philippians perspective. And they were talking about the benefit to psychological well-being, and they were hypothesizing all these different reasons why it might be helpful. But at the end, the basic answer was, we don't know why. We have some thoughts, but we don't know why. I think there's a reason for that. I think there is a sacred nature to how prayer and thanksgiving helps us, and we probably will never really completely understand it. I think it is that God created us to understand what God created us to appreciate, let me put it that way, to appreciate what he's doing in our lives. And when we appreciate what he's doing in our lives, it puts us on the same wavelength as him. And God created us to communicate with him because a relationship is what he's always wanted with us. And so when we communicate with him and we appreciate what he's doing in our lives, I think it puts us on a connection with God that is unanalyzable. That's not a word. It's impossible to analyze. It just is. So God wants you to talk to him about how you feel, and to remember his blessings. Remembering his blessings, that's important. The psalmist said this in Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, and do what? Don't forget his benefits. He forgives my sins, he heals my diseases, he redeems my life from the pit, crowns me with love and compassion, he satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagle's is. He's like, don't forget. Why? Because human nature is to forget and take things for granted. Well, I started off by talking to you at the offering. I talked about the brain surgery I'll be doing on Tuesday. And I told you I struggle with anger and I struggle with anxiety, and nothing will trigger anxiety. And here's the deal too. You should know the surgery that I'm doing has wonderful prospects. It's people do wonderfully with it, so I anticipate that will be the case. But you also need to know this. I'm a little bit of a weakling when it comes to this sort of thing. Like, I'm happy to be in the hospital for you. And I will come see you. But I do not want to be in the hospital. And I'm a little bit of a blood needle phobe. And I have been known to pass out when somebody's describing a procedure to me. It's just not my thing, you know? And there are some new things I will experience this week. I've never stayed in a hospital overnight in my life. This is gonna be some new stuff for me. And so I found out I was gonna have this surgery right before I started these three talks. And so this has been not just a series for me, this has been something I'm trying to live. I'm working very hard to try to apply this to my life. But just to kind of work through the anxiety that I'm feeling, I'll tell you, time has been really good for me. I needed these 3 weeks. We could have done it before, but I really wanted to do this series. I wanted to get these 3 weeks done. I had no idea how much I needed that time. I had no idea how much I needed to let it settle, to be able to kind of allow my whole self to think about it. Godly counsel has been good in so many ways. It's a survival thing for me right now, having people that speak truth into my life. And even sometimes, again, truth to help correct me. Like, part of anxiety is obsessing. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you that struggle with anxiety know that obsession is part of it? And so last week, if this gives you any idea, I'm giving you a little behind the scenes. Last week, I'm preaching on emotion and having your emotion in the right area. But I am, at that point, reading all these blogs and all these forums and everybody telling their horror stories of this and freaking myself out. And my wife, who is in my office, this is between services last week, my wife who's in my office and our friend Rachel, who used to be an ICU nurse, is in there, and they're both looking at me saying, stop reading. You're making it worse. I actually needed to hear that. I've needed a lot of godly counsel of people telling me things that I needed to hear, right? Reduction of the ridiculous, I'm totally doing the one day at a time thing right now. As a matter of fact, I'm not a list person. I'm married. A list person, but I'm not a list person, but I have been doing a daily list of just doing the things for that day, right? And that's what I'm doing, is just making sure that every day I'm doing what I need to do. Lament, I've been doing a lot of that. God, you know, IVs make me nervous. You know, needles make me nervous. You know, the whole process is not my thing. You know, this is difficult for me. And yet, God, I know you're going to be there with me. God, I know that you've promised that I don't have to go through this alone. God, look at all, and by the way, talking about gratitude, God, look at the wonderful family you've given me, not just my wife and my daughters who are an amazing support system, but my family of faith. The fact that I have a surgeon who is a new springer and cares so much for me, the fact that I have a wonderful facility to have it at, all these things. When I can either sit, I don't know if you have this experience, and this is where I'll wrap up. When I talk about gratitude, because this is where I want to land, I can sit in the anxiety chair, or I can sit in the gratitude chair. But I find that it's very difficult to be both in the anxiety place and the gratitude place at the same time. I can sit in the anger chair, which is another thing I struggle with, or I can sit in the gratitude chair, but I find that it's very difficult to sit in the gratitude chair and the angry chair at the same time. And so, what am I doing today for the rest of the day, tomorrow, Tuesday, as I get ready to go in? I'm saying, God, don't let me lose track of all the things you're doing for me. Just like the psalmist said, don't let me forget his many benefits. I'm saying, God, remind me of the good things, right? Remind me of the reasons why I can look at this emotion. The emotion isn't bad. Fear is a reasonable emotion, and being able to learn from it is a good thing. But it's also a good thing to be able to pump the brakes when I need to pump the brakes, and it's a good thing to be able to steer it in the right direction. You can do that too, and I hope this series has helped with that. Let me say a word of prayer for you. Father, thank you so much for everyone that is here that's been part of this series. I pray that you would be with us now in these next few moments. Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. Can we end where we started? We started in Hebrews, and in Hebrews the Bible says we don't have a high priest, and it's talking about Jesus. Saying we go to God through Jesus. That's why it's calling him our high priest. It says we don't have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our weaknesses. The thing about it is, Jesus is touched by your emotions. We talked about this in week one. He cares about how you feel. And the reason he cares about how you feel is because he wants to have a relationship with you. Have you ever wondered what the message of the Bible is? It's a big book, a lot of print on the page, a lot of information in there. But if you want to dissolve it down to one message, is that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with you, and there is nothing that he would not do in order to have that relationship. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for what you've done wrong and what I've done wrong, so that imperfect people like you and I could have a relationship with a perfect God and a future in his heaven. And maybe this is a time where you're saying, you know what, Jonathan, I have struggled emotionally, but I also am just sensing in this moment that this is my time to say yes to God. but I'm worried that that's not enough. Can I tell you, the good news here is this, it must be enough because none of us have anything to give the God of the universe other than our yes. But the thing about it is, it's the one thing he cannot do for you. He can't say yes for you because a forced relationship is no relationship at all. He just wants to know, do you want to follow him? Do you want to have a relationship with him? And if this is your moment, if this is your time to say yes, I'd like to help you with that. I'm going to say the words to a very simple prayer. It's not a magic prayer. There's no such thing. This is just a prayer that you can say to Jesus. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it silently in your heart to God if you want. Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died and came back to life for me. I know I do wrong things. I know I can't get to heaven on my own. Today I accept your free gift of heaven and forgiveness. I believe in you, Jesus. I want to follow you. Amen. All right, look this way. If you just prayed that prayer with me, give us an opportunity, if you would, to help us get you started in your new walk with God. We have a box of materials we'd love to give you. You can text PRAY to 97,000. We'll make sure that we route that to you. Or you can just stop by guest services and get it on your way out. Thanks so much for being here with us. We'll see you next week for Meet God.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.